Nation Podcast, shining a light to the nations.
Well, shalom, everybody. I'm Bill Cloud, and once again, we thank you for joining us here on Returning to Our Roots. We have been discussing the parable of the wheat and the tares, and I hope that you've been joining us each week, because each week we're building on the previous teaching. And so we've come to the place in the parable where the Messiah makes it very clear that at the end of the age, or the harvest, each of these respective seeds, one produces wheat, one produces tares, each of them are going to put forth their respective fruit. If you join me in an earlier program, I told you that, at least this is my understanding, that when wheat begins to put forth its fruit and those heads of wheat begin to mature, that it's weighty and it will cause the plant to begin to bow, if you will, to be humbled. But the tares produce a fruit that is not weighty. And so the tares don't bow. They don't humble themselves, and they stand proud and erect. The point is, at the harvest, which is the end of the age, both of those seeds are going to put forth their respective fruits, and you're going to know who wheat is, and you're going to know who the tares are. Up until this point in time, it may have been a little difficult to the untrained eye to discern between the two, but in the time of harvest, everybody's going to know who everybody is. And so we're going to know who the good seed is. We're going to know who God's people are. And we're going to know those who are of the wicked one. But we also learned in the parable that at the end of the age, the reapers will be sent. And the tares at that time will be uprooted. They will be bound in bundles. And then they will be burned and cast into a fire. Let's read that now in Matthew 13, beginning at verse 40. Here's what the Messiah says. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So I want you to notice that the sons of the wicked one, because those are the tares, that the sons of the wicked one are equivalent to those who practice lawlessness. And that's very important. Again, the tares are the sons of the wicked one. They are going to be gathered up and uprooted. And anyone who practices lawlessness, or practice lawlessness, the word that is translated offends here, as in anything that offends, the word there means a lure or a trap. So in other words, everything that was planted in his field, his world, that was intended to be a lure or a trap, it's something that offends. And why do you set a lure or a trap? Or let me rephrase that. Who is setting the lure or the trap? Who sowed the tares in the midst of the wheat? That was the adversary. And so what was the adversary attempting to do? To lure or to trap the sons of the kingdom. Now, that hints at this. Again, the adversary doesn't come in a red suit and a pitchfork. He comes as an angel of light. He comes posing as something good to lure, to trap, to restrict and restrain the good seed, to imprison them. This is going back to some previous thoughts we've had in other programs. But he does this, and that is an offense. And so that is equivalent to those who practice lawlessness, the tares, the sons of the kingdom. All of those things are going to be uprooted. And so my main point I wanted to bring out here is that the adversary did this, obviously, to cause the sons of the kingdom to be lured into a state of mind that they would transgress God's word, because ultimately that's what the adversary wanted to do, to impede the growth and the spreading out and the propagation of God's word through his people. He wanted to stop that. He wanted to snuff it out and to destroy it. But how did he do it? With things that are offensive to God, but that would appear as a lure and a trap. Things that would have the appearance of being good, in other words, tolerance, coexistence, mixing, mingling. Now the word lawlessness, the Greek term here is anomian, and it comes from a root word nomos. And nomos is the Greek word for law. Now here's why that's important. The Greek word nomos is the word that is used many times in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. That word nomos is used instead of the word Torah. So here's what the Messiah is really saying. That at the end of the age, the Son of Man, he's going to send out his angels, he's going to gather out of his kingdom all those things that offend him, all those things that were intended to be a lure and a snare and a trap for his people, and all of those who practice lawlessness is the English word, but let's do this, because of the Greek term and its equivalency to the Hebrew term, let's put it this way, and all those who practice Torah-lessness. All of those who will not submit to God's instructions, even the ones we don't understand, even the ones we think, well, I don't know why you put it there, God, but you must have your reasons. All of those who practice lawlessness are those who are without God's instructions. And so he's going to remove all those who practice this, if you will, Torah-lessness, and he's going to eradicate the degenerate seed that spawned them. That degenerate seed, that mixed word, that lie, because the adversary is the father of lies, he's going to eradicate these all from his kingdom, from his field. Let me read to you from Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, what the scripture says. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The reason I read that is because it reemphasizes what Messiah said in Matthew 13. That at the end of the age, he's going to send his angels. He's going to gather all those things out of his kingdom that offend, those things that were intended to be a lure and a trap and a snare. He's going to bind them in bundles to burn them. And then he's going to gather his wheat into his barn. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist tells us that the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. What kind of tree? The tree that does not bear good fruit. The plant that does not produce the good fruit. And if it's not producing good fruit, what is it producing? It's producing an offensive fruit, a corrupt fruit, bad fruit, if you will. So, the pure seed, that is the good seed, is equivalent to the Torah. That's the word we'll use here. That's the only good seed. And that's the only seed that's going to produce good fruit. And so in Matthew 3, the axe is laid at the root of every tree that doesn't bear good fruit. Every tree that bears fruit, that is lawlessness, that is without God's instructions. That is Torah-lessness, if you will. Now, because we're raised in a culture, Christian culture, that typically has ignored the Torah, the five books of Moses, the quote-unquote law, and that's anathema to us, and we have been told for so long that it has nothing to do with us, I want to make this point. When the Messiah gave us this parable, the parable of the sower, the parable of the wheat and the tares, I want you to keep in mind that when he gave us this parable, that there was no Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When he gave us this parable, there was no book of Acts. There were no letters from Paul, from John, from Peter. There was no book of Revelation. And so when he gives us the parable of the sower, and he talks about the sower is sowing the seed, and then later on explains that the seed is the Word of God, what Word of God was he referring to? Seeing that they didn't have the Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, all the Pauline epistles, all Peter's letters and John's letters, they didn't have the book of Revelation. So when he referred to the Word of God, what was he referring to? Well, there's only one answer to that. He's referring to the Torah and the prophets. That is equivalent to the Word of God. And of course, yes, now we have the New Testament. And we also look at that as being part of God's instruction, part of His Torah. But my point is, most people that call themselves believers have ignored the guidelines, the ways of life, and the instructions that God gave us in His Torah. And so consequently, when we read the parable of the wheat and the tare, we come to all these different conclusions about what it means. I'm suggesting to you that we really can't understand the parable of the wheat and tare until we first understand the parable of the sower. But we also don't understand the parable of the wheat and the tare if we don't understand that God gave us explicit instructions about what you do in a field and what you don't do in a field. And so you see how crafty and very subtle the adversary really is. He's come in with another word that says that we don't have to look to what God wrote when He told Moses these things. And He's restricted and He's restrained the propagation of the good seed to a certain degree because we don't know these things. That's how He works. So, those who embrace the Torah, what Moses wrote, what the prophets wrote, and yes, the New Testament. Those who embrace the Torah embrace the good seed. Those who are born again of the Messiah, who is the manifestation and personification of that good seed, we are born again and we are to produce that fruit. We are to reflect that. We are to be producing the fruit of the good seed. But those who don't embrace the Torah, those who don't embrace the good seed, they can't produce the good fruit. And so what are they going to produce? Bad fruit. And what happens to every tree that produces bad fruit? Eventually, it's hewn down, it's cast into the fire. Now, just to kind of undergird something here, I want you to understand from the New Testament what the definition of sin is. And this is found in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. John tells us that the definition of sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness, anomia. Or one rendering is, sin is transgression of the law. Now, what law was he referring to? Was he referring to some other law written somewhere else? Or was he referring to the same laws that the Messiah would refer to as the Word of God? My point is, once again, we see how crafty and how clever the adversary has been to keep us away from part of this that we are to embrace in an effort to restrict and to restrain the propagation of the good seed. Because if we're going off with faulty conclusions, then we're going to present faulty fruit. And eventually, that would mean the adversary is going to prevail. Thankfully, the Messiah is raising up His people. He's restoring all of His word back to His people. And that's because we're approaching the time of the harvest. Now, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, because the Word of God is being sown, because the adversary doesn't want the Word of God to be propagated, and he comes in and he defiles the field and sows this other kind of seed. And because the wheat and tare parable takes us up into the time of the harvest, which is the end of the age, I'm going to suggest to you that the parable of the wheat and the tare is an overview of human history. Because from the beginning, what was the Creator's purpose? To have a defiled world? No. His purposes from the beginning were to have a world that was filled with His Word, with the Messiah, and His people. Somewhere back there, if this is an overview of human history, the adversary sowed a different kind of seed. And when he did it, it was because men were sleeping, and throughout history now, these two seeds have grown up together. Because, again, there's only one good seed. That's the Word of God. It's personified in the Messiah and the sons of the kingdom. And then there's everything else. And everything else falls under the category of being the other seed, the tare. And both of these have grown together throughout history. But at the end of the age, that is at the harvest, both are going to produce their respective fruits. And at that time, you're going to know who the wheat is, you're going to know who the tares are, and at that time, all things that offend, all things that are lawless, all things that are Torahless, if you will, without God's instructions, corrupt fruit, corrupt trees, are going to be gathered up, plucked up, bound in bundles, and they're going to be burned. So, if you and I believe that we are living at the end of days, and I do, then that means we're living at the time of the harvest. And if the parable of the wheat and the tares is an overview of human history, and if we're at the time of harvest, then we're going to see each of these plants, each of these seeds, beginning to put forth its respective fruit. I would recommend to you that one of the signs and indicators that the wheat's beginning to put forth its fruit is this returning among God's people to His feast days, His Sabbath, His instructions, wanting to understand the Hebrew roots of our faith, wanting to go back to the beginning, wanting to to emphasize and to embrace all of God's Word, not just part of it. I would say to you that that is a primary indicator that the wheat's beginning to put forth its fruit. But I'm also going to recommend to you that all the lawlessness that we see going throughout the world, yes, to some degree it's always been here, but I would dare say it's nothing like what we're seeing in these days. The tares are beginning to put forth their fruit too, and that means that we, I believe, are at the time of harvest. Because the parable of the wheat and the tare is an overview of human history. So it's imperative, if we're going to entertain this idea, and if we're going to understand it to its fullest, it's really important that we understand this principle that's taken from the Scripture, and that is that everything that's happening in the end has already been revealed in the beginning. The parable of the wheat and the tares comes to a conclusion that was obvious if you knew what happened at the beginning. Let me read to you from Isaiah 46, beginning at verse 8. Here's what the prophet says. "Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." And so if the parable of the wheat and the tares describes the end of the age, then I would suggest to you that the parable of the wheat and the tares describes the beginning of the age as well. And in the beginning, we have a field, we have a world, and God wants to sow good seed in it. But at some point, the adversary comes and sows a degenerate seed in it. In the very beginning, we have a garden. You know, field, vineyard, garden. And what does he do? He forms a man from the dust of the earth, and he places that man into the garden, the Bible tells us, to tend and to keep. The word tend literally means to work it. And so the idea is he's going to go in there, work the field, work the garden. Why? In order that it produces its proper fruit, the good fruit. And so he's in there working it. But the other instruction that's given to him is to keep it. And literally that Hebrew word means to guard it. So not only is he doing the work, and not only is he getting the plants to grow and to thrive and to produce their fruit, but he's also got to be on guard. Why? Because apparently the Creator already knew that there was an adversary, there was an enemy, there was an enemy, there was an aggressor out there who he knew, given the opportunity, would come into that field, would come into that garden, and he would corrupt it. He would try to sow something else into it that would intentionally disrupt God's purposes and God's plan. And of course, as we know, that's exactly what happened. So I believe that Adam was placed in the garden to tend it, to keep it, to prevent the adversary from corrupting it. But if we see the adversary did eventually find his way into the garden and is able to seduce the woman and eventually lead to the downfall of man, number one, that points out to me that the enemy is an aggressive enemy. He's not content with hanging out in his field of tares. He's not just going to stay over there. He's going to be in the middle of anything God is doing. In fact, where God's at work, that's exactly where the adversary is going to be at work. He's always in the midst of God's purposes because he's an aggressive enemy. He's not going to coexist. He's not going to agree to be friends and allies. No. He intends to destroy the wheat. And so we see that he is a saboteur. That is the way he works. And so the parable of the wheat and the tares, again, entertaining the thought that this is an overview of human history, the parable of the wheat and the tares tells us that at some point the enemy comes in and sows this other seed in the field, and it's while men were sleeping. May I recommend when men were not at their post, when men were not guarding against what the adversary was intending to do. And so did the Creator tell Adam to not only tend the garden, but also to guard it? Because he knew that this aggressive enemy was going to, if given the opportunity, come in and sow this other kind of seed. So again, the fact that the adversary does find his way into the garden, is able to seduce the woman, and is able to, through the woman, lead the man to eat the fruit and bring about his downfall. That tells me that at some point, Adam, man, slept. While men slept, the Messiah is telling us things that not only happen at the end of the age, but he's telling us what happened at the beginning of the age. And so we need to remember this, those of us who are living at the end of the age. Let's read Genesis 3, something that we need to understand about the adversary. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says this: "The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." He's clever, he's shrewd. You know, without the Holy Spirit guiding us, we don't stand a chance going toe-to-toe against the adversary. Thankfully, we have the Holy Spirit to lead and to guide us and to direct us and to be with us. But my point is, the adversary is very cunning. And if he was cunning in the beginning, in talking to the woman and seducing her, and they had that direct access to the Creator of the universe in his garden at the beginning, if he was that shrewd then, that he was able to seduce those people, then what's the possibility at the end of the age, he's just as shrewd, he's just as clever, he's just as seductive. Now, rabbinic legend, and I want to underscore that word legend, but rabbinic legend says that in the very beginning, that the serpent originally had legs and had the power of speech. And this, of course, is why the conversation took place. But here would be the point. The serpent in Genesis 3 is not an ordinary serpent. The serpent in the beginning is the adversary. It's the devil. That can be verified in Revelation chapter 12. And the point would be that he's very crafty. Now, I want you to look at this Hebrew word very quickly as we're coming to the end of this session. The word is arum. Ayin, resh, vav, mem. Arum. And it means crafty. It means clever. And the root word means to be laid bare. It means to be smooth. Let me use this word, slick. We use that in our slang to suggest someone who's really good with words. And he's so good, boy, if you're not careful, you're going to be swept away with his whatever he's trying to sell you. That's exactly what the adversary is. He's very good with words. So at the very beginning, he uses words to seduce God's people into coexisting. He appealed to God's people. Look, God just doesn't want you to eat this, because if you eat this, then you're going to know everything he knows. He appealed to their desires. It wasn't something that was so obviously and blatantly wicked as sex, drugs, rock and roll, those kinds of things. It was something that was very appealing. It's something that seemed good. And might it be, ladies and gentlemen, that in our day and time, that one of the things that the adversary is seducing God's people with is this idea that the Messiah came to teach us that we are to be tolerant people, that we are to be people who make peace at any cost, that we are to be people that are willing to coexist, because it seems that that is the message that is going forth. And the people that are putting this message out there, just so happens they're very, very good with words. But when we go back and look at the scripture, we find out the Messiah didn't say coexist. The Messiah didn't say to be tolerant of everyone's ideals and everyone's philosophies. He didn't say that. In fact, we're told that we are to come out and to be a separate or set apart people. Because you see, once again, the adversary sowed that other mingled seed, and with the objective ultimately of destroying the good seed. And so the reason the Messiah, the reason the Creator tells us to come out and be a separate people is because He doesn't want us to be destroyed. He doesn't want us to be corrupted, because He will, because He is just and He is righteous, at the end of the age, remove everything that offends, those things that are a lure and a trap unto His people, and all those who practice lawlessness, those who go and do their own thing and go their own way. That is the reality of what the Messiah taught us. So, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for joining me. I hope you've enjoyed this series, but we're not done yet. We're going to continue talking about these things and these principles in our next program. So join me, will you? Until then, shalom.
Like what you're hearing? Become a BillCloud Premium Partner to watch or listen to hundreds of hours of teachings and resources on demand. Go to BillCloud.com/subscribe to start watching today.